Well, we're going to continue today in our series. It's entitled Disciple, but I had Evan each week over the next few weeks, we're going to consider the disciple as a, this week as a witness. Next week, we'll consider the disciple as a saint. The following week, the disciple as a servant, and then closing the disciple as a member. We're all members of one body. And we considered last week that word disciple and tried to eradicate false ideas around what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, that being a disciple is not a program that we follow, but a disciple is one who has heard the call of Jesus, the commanding grace that comes to us. A disciple is one who denies themselves and picks up their cross, lives with radical trust, submission. And a disciple is finally someone who follows Jesus fervently, one who lives in simple obedience. And so that call, that submission, and that simple obedience, that is what makes us disciples. And that's why I didn't start off with the title of believer, because a disciple is a believer. But there are actually, in Scripture, there are believers who are not actually disciples. In fact, we're told in John chapter 2, I believe it is, at the very close, that many believed in Jesus, but he would not commit himself to them, for he knew what was in man. We're not told to go throughout the world and make believers. People can have intellectual assents to the reality of Jesus without experiencing the new birth. The demons believed in Jesus. And so I think it's important that we define our terms carefully, that to have Jesus as our Savior is to accept him as our Lord. Now, to fill out this idea of being a disciple, we have to look at what we are to be doing as disciples. And the first thing I want us to consider is this incredible title of witness. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we're told that the disciples gathered around Jesus after he had raised from the dead, the day of his ascension, and Luke gives us this account. Jesus speaking to the disciples, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Witnesses to what? When I was 18 years old, I left Washington State and moved to Alaska, to Anchorage, to live with my dad. My dad told me that he could get me a job on a crabbing boat that would work out in the Bering Sea when I was 18. Well, the problem is that I got up there and I discovered that I was terrified of the ocean, nor was I manly enough to handle a crabbing boat. And it happened to be the year, 1991, when like 10 boats went down because it was the most brutal winter that Alaska had seen in 75 years. So prophetically, I saw that that was a bad idea. And instead, much to my father's chagrin, I took on the much more masculine job of becoming a window display guy at Nordstrom. But before I started doing window displays, which is an awesome job, if you've ever seen that movie from the 80s, Mannequin, it's awesome as well. It's not. I worked in the men's clothing department. I sold clothes. And the thing is that I actually, and people always say, like, "Josh, you're such an amazing salesman. You can sell people on anything." That's not true. I was actually a horrible salesman at Nordstrom. I was like I had the worst sales of anyone in the department, which is what caused me to move to window displays. And you know why I had horrible sales? Because I hated the clothes I was selling. I didn't like them. Men would come in like, "Where can I find a Fasanob shirt?" And I'm like, "Why would you wear that? Those are ugly. They're boxy. They make you look heavier than you actually are. You know, you should just go to the next store over to the Gap. They've got some nice colors this year." You know, you can't do that when you work for someone. And I found that for us to be able to actually draw people into something that we believe in passionately, that's the key. You have to believe passionately in it. And the thing is that it follows through to everything in life. To be a witness to anything, to truly be a witness to it, to testify to the truth of something in hopes that people will come to believe what you believe, it has to come from a place of authenticity. It has to come from a place of real belief. You can't talk about the need to have faith in someone that you yourself don't really believe in. You can't talk about the necessity of knowing the living Christ if he is not really living to you. This is a simple and basic truth, but it's one that the church overlooks all the time. Now, this word witness is important for us because my witnesses is what Jesus said the disciples would be. And its background is actually in the courtroom. Witness, which comes from that Greek word martyria, which is where we get the word martyr, speaking of those who would literally declare the person of Jesus even at the possibility of losing their own lives. But it implies the act of testifying. They would serve as proclaimers of the earthly ministry, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. When he says, you will be my witnesses, he's saying you will proclaim all that you have seen, all that you have heard, all that you have experienced around my personhood. For Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. The deep longing of the human heart is to be attached to its ultimate purpose. And what we have is the answer to that question. What is my purpose? And your purpose is to be reunited with the creator of all that is God, the ultimate reality in which all other realities hinge. And the way that we become reconnected with that reality is by coming to his answer to our great dilemma, which is our broken relationship with him. And the answer is Jesus. And so he says to his disciples, and he continues to say to us that we are to be his witnesses. Now, if we were to look at the definition of witness in the dictionary, it literally means attestation of a fact or an event. It literally is a testimony, one that gives evidence specifically, one who testifies in a cause or before a judicial tribunal. A witness is one who's supposed to tell the truth about what they saw, what they experienced, so that the court can decide what actually happened. One who has personal knowledge of something. Something serving as evidence or proof. Now, the Old Testament gives us the groundwork for a New Testament understanding of witness. And the place in the Old Testament where we find what the New Testament authors are drawing on is actually in the book of Isaiah. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah, as a spokesman for God, is literally a conduit for God's very word to Israel, said in Isaiah 43, verse 10, he says that he's going to draw all of the Jews out of the nations together, and the Jews will be to the nations. He says this, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me." Notice, their witness was to attest to the God whom they knew and believed in, whom they served. And then he says that you will understand that I am he, before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. Israel failed as the royal priesthood for God. They were to be the very reflection of God's love for his creation to the rest of the world, but they, in their rebellion, lost their position as the witnesses. And Isaiah 44, verse 8, he says again, "Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any." And I think that the failure of Israel's witness to Yahweh should be an incredible warning to us as his church, that the primary purpose of the bride of Christ is to make Christ known. I think that this is important for us to understand. And to be a witness is something totally different than to be a lawyer. We're not called to argue or to persuade or to prove or to demonstrate. We are sent to declare, "Thus saith the Lord." And when we have done this, we make God responsible for the outcome. I think that that's a powerful fact, because here's the thing. When I first came to faith, I was introduced to the world of apologetics. And apologetics are argumentation meant to defend the authenticity of the gospel. Here's the issue with apologetics. For me, apologetics were awesome. I remember when I first got saved reading Ravi Zacharias, Atheism, A Shattered Visage. I remember reading C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, William Lane Craig, Reasonable Faith. And all of these things were awesome for one purpose and one purpose alone. They weren't awesome for me learning how to argue my non-believing friends into the kingdom. It actually never worked, and not to this day, after having led hundreds of people to the Lord, have I ever led anyone to the Lord through argumentation. But they were amazing for me in building up my own faith, knowing that that which I had put my faith in could be built upon more than just blind faith. that it is reasonable faith. But I think that apologetics speaks to a deeper, much greater rooted problem within the church today, and it's the root of that word, which is more what the church does than tries to argue people into the kingdom, because I feel like the new mode within Christianity is apologizing for what we believe. And I'm deeply disturbed by the shame that is so prevalent in Christianity today, that bold proclamation has been replaced with weak suggestions, that modern Christianity, from my vantage point, has become obsessed with current vogues in religion, which seem like endless attempts to update our outdated Jesus. Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life," and we're like, "I don't like plain bread. I like sandwiches." And so we dress him up, and we try to make him more socially acceptable in our modern world. Not only that, I think we apologize for his ethics, or worse, reinterpret them through the lens of culture to make them more palatable for our modern sensibilities. We have replaced, I believe, witness with social work playing on the perimeters of Christianity to hide the absence of God in our lives. When I first started Door of Hope, I remember being asked, "So what's your missiology going to be?" And I'm like, "I will tell you when you tell me what that word means." missiology is the theology of mission. And the question really was posed to me of like, what are you going to do to really make a difference in the city? How are you going to engage? What are you going to do for the schools? How are you going to engage with the homeless problems in the city? How are you going to engage in the political world to bring about moral and ethical change? How are you going to contribute to the good and the peace of the city? And my answer from our missiology is, my missiology begins with witness. I'm like, I remember I came back and my answer to him, I'm like, "I think I'm going to do open air preaching." He's like, "That's not what I meant by missiology." I'm like, "Well, I'm not going to do a community garden. I don't think that's what we need." And what I have found is that often the social work that the church busies itself in is not, it's good. The natural outcome of the gospel is care and concern for God's creation. That's true. But the first and foremost of the gospel is that we are to be disciples, those who have heard the call of the living Christ, those of us who have submitted our lives to his absolute lordship and follow him with simple obedience. And the fact is that what Jesus calls us to be first and foremost is to proclaim. We are to be literally conduits by which his personhood is made known to a world that is lost and that he loves. That we have to stay centered on the gospel and that all of our activities must flow out of that. But often, the gospel is the missing component in the church, and so what we're left with is a shell of a community that doesn't live holy lives, a community that builds itself upon social justice movements to make ourselves feel better at the fact that our relationship with Jesus isn't real, isn't valid, isn't deep. Tozer, one of the great prophets of the 20th century, wrote in 1954 these words: "The church has lost her testimony." If only he was alive today, because I'm like, the 50s, wasn't that a good time for the church? "She has no longer anything to say to the world. Her once robust shout of assurance has faded away to an apologetic whisper. She who one time went out to declare now goes out to inquire. Her dogmatic declaration has become a respectful suggestion, a word of religious advice given with the understanding that it is, after all, only an opinion and not meant to sound bigoted." It's fascinating that he wrote those words long before the political correctness movement, long before relativism had so sunk its hooks into modern society that people are afraid of offending anyone. And the church is no exception in that. We often are overwhelmed by how counterintuitive Jesus's teaching seems to be to our culture. And instead of submitting to Jesus and his moral ethic, we instead try to reinterpret his moral ethic to make it work with what we have accepted as normal in our society. I came up with a list of titles that the church is in light of what it is not. And I think it helps us even, I think they would be helpful even in understanding our call to be a witness, that the church, first of all, is the bride of Christ, not his girlfriend. That there's covenantal commitment to him and to him only. We will have no other bride. We will be no other bride but his bride. I think that the church is a statement, not a question. We're told that it is the pillar and the ground of truth, and yet we've reduced often our preaching to questions without answers. I think that the church is meant to declare the truth of who Jesus is first and foremost above everything else. And if we lose sight of that, we lose everything. The idea that the man, Christ Jesus, Tozer went on to say, has absolute and final authority over the whole church and over all its members in every detail of their lives is simply not now accepted as true by the rank and file of evangelical Christians. But I want you to hear how important witness is. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 33, you can try to interpret this however you want, but let the words and the severity of them sink in. And I think that the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom, and maybe we need to fear the message of Jesus a little more. His message of love is a severe one. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Who is his disciple? One who denies themselves. Who is one who is not his disciple? One who denies him. So, I want us today to consider what is the message that we are called to declare, the spirit by which is necessary to actually proclaim that message, the community by which we can effectively declare that message, and the promise of God's presence with us. And so, first of all, what is the message? What is the church called to declare? What is it that we should be speaking about? Now, first of all, let me just say this. Luke chapter 24, verses 45 through 48, is Luke's description of Jesus' final words to his disciples, much like the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And I don't believe that there's a contradiction between these two accounts. I believe that in Matthew 28, when Jesus says, all authority under heaven and on earth has been given to me, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all the things that I have taught you. What does Luke say? Luke says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, so he gives them illumination, and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, and I believe that he opened their mind to see how he fulfilled the scriptures, essentially, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, he's giving him the gospel, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Can you make a disciple? No, you cannot make a disciple. So what does Jesus mean when he says, go make disciples? He is saying, be a witness, essentially. A disciple is one who has heard the call of Jesus. It's a supernatural reality and has responded to that call with radical trust and simple obedience. What is our part to play in that is that we witness to the reality of that call, that radical trust, and that simple obedience. We make disciples essentially by being disciples in front of people. I think it really helps because it eradicates this false category that we create around the idea of discipleship. The fact is that what the church needs to simply do is to actually know the Christ that they talk about. So what is the message that we are called to give? Well, Luke says that you are to be my witnesses of these things, that the Christ, that is the Savior of mankind, me, Jesus Christ, I am God in the flesh. I am God with you personally. The problem of the human heart is that there is something fundamentally broken in our relationship between God, which has actually in turn broken our relationship down with one another and even turned our own personhood into an enigma that cannot be comprehended. What the gospel is that we are to declare, and let me just remind you that it is something that is to literally be declared. That faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. When St. Francis of Assisi said, preach the gospel, use words if necessary, might have been the most misunderstood words ever written in the church, or the worst words ever written. Because it is clear that we are to proclaim that which we have heard. It's not that difficult to think about the truth of this, for as we are told that whoever confesses with their lips that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead shall be saved, that it seems like a confession with the lips brings salvation into the heart. In other words, sin leaves the body out of the mouth, and Jesus seems to come in to the body through the mouth, if you will. We are to declare to one another. Communication, words are essential. It's one of the unique aspects of humanity. It's how we actually know one another. I have fallen in love with people I haven't met through reading their words. People that have been long dead. I'm not going to lie. Some of them I feel closer to than many living people. So I think that this is important that we understand that we are called to be witnesses. The message of the church is not six ways to have a healthy marriage, eight spiritual disciplines that will turn you into a thriving human being, five ways to work hard. All those things are helpful, but you ever, when people complain, they're like, Josh, you're not prescriptive enough. I'm like, I'm not here to give you five steps to A, B, or C. I'm here for one thing and one thing only. We preach Christ crucified, period. I have seen a million fads in my 16 years of Christian faith. I've already watched dozens of fads, from the prayer of Jabez to the purpose-driven life to your best life now, to you name it. There's always some new silver bullet on how to like make church really happen. Total church, complete church, whole gospel, total gospel. I mean, I can't tell you how many books that I've seen. And here's the great rule of thumb. Let me just give you, I'll give you the most practical advice I can give you. Don't read anyone when it comes to Christian living that hasn't been dead for at least 20 years. It's protected me from a lot of foolishness. And don't write anything until you're at least 40. I always say, don't write a book until you've at least read Moby Dick. That's if we could just rid the world of bad Christian prose, we would be so much better as a people. So here's the thing, is that the message is this simple thing. What the church is to be about supremely is not an ideology. It's about the person of Jesus. Jesus is God come to us. Not only that, that we must understand that there is that Jesus needed to die for us redemptively, that he had to actually in some manner deal with this thing that we don't like to talk about anymore called sin, man's absolute rebellion against God's sovereign rule over our lives. Sin is categorized under that one giant category. To rebel against God's rule is another way of saying to reject his grace. And Jesus comes into the world, God in the flesh, takes upon himself weak, broken human form, and he perfectly bends humanity back into obedience to the Father. He who knew no sin became sin. God had to die to deal with humanity's brokenness because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What we preach is Jesus Christ, his life. We preach Jesus Christ, his death, the death for all of humanity. But death could not keep him, for we're told that what? On the third day, he what? Rose from the dead, that he conquered on the cross mysteriously sin, death, and the dominions of darkness. And his victory, his stamp of the Father's stamp of approval upon the Son's perfect work was his resurrection from the dead on the third day. But it doesn't even stop there, because it says that he showed himself to his disciples over 40 days, many, many infallible proofs of his resurrection. And then after 40 days, he gathered them together and he says, I want you to go and wait for the coming of the promised Holy Spirit. For he said to his disciples, the Spirit will not come until I go back to the Father. And he says, wait for the empowerment from the Spirit and you will be my witnesses. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father. So we actually are witnesses, not to something that simply Jesus did back then, but we are witnesses to something that Jesus is doing right now, because he is alive and he is reigning as the sovereign of all that is. And we believe fervently that he is coming back. And these are things that we declare, and we declare them without fully even understanding them, because the Spirit attests to the truth of what is being said. So that's the message. But here, I want to move into something really practical, because I can tell you that message, and you could go out and regurgitate it and it not accomplish anything, because this is necessary for the witness and the testimony to actually be effective. It's the Spirit. Our witness is first dependent upon the Spirit. Now, what's fascinating is both the word disciple and witness is never used again in the same sense in the epistles. It kind of, the usage stops in the book of Acts. In fact, Paul only uses witness to describe his own, like he calls witnesses to his authority as an apostle. But one time he uses the word witness in a really profound way, and that's in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. He says that whoever's been born again, whoever's put their faith in the complete and total work of Jesus, this message that we are called to witness to, he says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. We cannot testify without the power to live out what we declare. We cannot testify to a reality that we ourselves have not experienced. I love this verse, because this verse tells us something about assurance. Now, there's lots of debates around assurance. If once saved, are you always saved? Stupid question. Honestly, it's not helpful at all. Because even if the answer is yes, which it might be, and I'm not willing to give you my personal opinion on it, because I really don't believe it's helpful. If there is disobedience, there is no assurance, even if you are saved. And the key to assurance, the purpose of assurance, is to know the one in whom we believe, because the power of the witness is defined by the authenticity of the carrier of that gospel. So let me give you an example. It's really quite simple. We talk about what we love, what we're passionate about. What we care about, what we're passionate about, that defines who we are as people. So really think about your conversations over the last week. Let me get just super practical here. How many of those conversations were around the person of Jesus Christ? And then ask yourself a second question. Do I not talk about Jesus because I'm ashamed of him? Or even worse, do I not talk about Jesus because I actually just don't even think about him until church comes around again on Sunday? Intellectual assent does not make good witness, but a heart that's been transformed, a heart that has been born again, when the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that God on your worst day is crazy about you, when the love of God is poured out in your hearts, it's a heart issue. It's a worship issue. Discipleship is the realignment of one's heart's affections around the person of Jesus. I remember this is so practical because it's the same with all relationships, and especially with the relationship with Christ. But when I first met my wife, the night I met Darcy, May 24th, 1996 at the Satyricon, we're coming up on 21 years ago I met her, day before my birthday. My birthday is this Thursday, in case anyone wants to buy me gifts. You know, they're not as fun when you hit your 40s. Notice that. It gets kind of sad. It's like it's another year to mark another unfortunate change. Like, my eyebrows are longer. Why? Why did I have to trim my eyebrows today? Because I'm 43. But when I met Darcy, I remember May 24th, 1996, the first thing I said to my wife, when I saw her, something happened in my heart. And I was introduced to her and I said, "You are the most beautiful woman I've ever seen in my life." And yes, that line is awesome. And yes, she fully bought it, because it was romantic. It was sincere. And I fell head over heels for this woman within 2 days. We spent 2 days together, and I went back home. I lived in Seattle at the time, And I went back home, and she was all I could think about. She was all I wanted to talk about. What's the first thing I did when I got home? I wrote her two songs. And I did the only cool and sexy thing that any man would do for a girl in the 1990s. I made her a mixtape that contained the sexiest love song ever written by Roxy Music, More Than This, a song that if you don't know, you should, and you probably do because they used to play it at every hair salon in America during the 80s. And I just remember like that, her, my thoughts about her was all consuming. It was distracting at work because I fell in love with her. And it was easy to talk about her. In fact, it annoyed all my friends around me. How should our relationship with Christ be any different than that? Now, I recognize some of us have different temperaments. I'm an intense personality. I'm not saying that you're gonna be as outward, you're gonna be as intense, but we all know what it's like to love someone. Even if you've never fallen in love with someone, you know what it's like to love a sibling, a parent, another person, to really love to be with someone. And how even when we were young, our friends, we would talk about our friends. Like Henry loves to come home. He likes to tell us about friends that he really likes. And he'll be like, I was hanging out with so-and-so today and they're awesome. And he tells us why he thinks they're awesome. Why? He knows them. He's talking with us. He wants us to experience the person that he knows. So simple. And yet so deeply convicting. Because most of us in this room call ourselves followers of Jesus. But do you even know where Jesus is at in your life? Have you spent enough time with him that you want to actually talk about him with others? When I first got saved, and it was over 16 years ago, I think it's going on 17 years now that I've been a believer. And in the 17 years, I remember when I first became a believer, I was so radically changed by the Spirit who bore witness to me that I was now a child of God. I was the most aimless young man. I was a kid who grew up in broken families and had terrible insecurities and was horribly picked on. And I didn't know who I was, and I couldn't figure out how to actually find any sort of center. And I found Jesus and found a foundation that I didn't even know could exist. And I didn't care who knew about it. I had to talk about him. I had to share this amazing truth of one who saved me. I was dead and I'm alive. And the thing is that I lost almost all my friends, not because I was obnoxious, not because I went out and was like trying to proselytize or argue people in the kingdom of heaven, although I did have a friend I worked with when I first got saved and learned the hard way that you can't do that. Arguing with my buddy who is an atheist each day, and he would always try to bait me. So, were there freshwater fish on the ark? Was there a freshwater tank on the ark? I'm like, I don't know. And then I try to give him some dumb answer, and I'm like, you know what? And the best way to shut him up was like, all I know is that Jesus loves you. I know that. I know he loves you. And he wouldn't know what to say to that. It would make him feel uncomfortable. But if I fell into the let's argue about science and, you know, how did marsupials end up on Australia only? I don't know. So the question that has to supremely be answered in our lives is, who is Jesus and who is he to me personally? But I remember just sharing the gospel so fully. I remember my friend who was recording a record with me, not a believer. I was so excited about Christ, and he was going through a horrible breakup of a 7-year relationship, and sitting in his living room, I just share with him the love of Christ, and he's like, I need that. And he's like, what do I need to do? And I'm like, I'd never led anyone in a prayer. I'm like, I don't know. Well, this is what I did. And so I'm like, I just prayed that Jesus would come into my life and forgive me of my sins and make me new. I'm like, he's like, well, will you do that with me? And I'm like, yeah, let's do it. I remember in Spokane one day, a man came to our backyard when I was working on a fence, just rolling out sod and putting up and trying to create this nice backyard. And our neighbor came up and he was really mad, and he was actually hostile and was cussing because someone had broken into his car. And Henry was outside with me. He was only a year old, year and a half old. And I said, told Darcy, I'm like, take Henry. This guy seemed dangerous. And I walked over to the fence, and the guy's crying. And before I knew it, I'm like, I shared the gospel with him. And I was in his living room sharing the gospel with him, and he's praying to receive Christ right there on the spot. And that's not because I was some amazing evangelist. That's no seminary training. I hadn't even read the Bible yet in its entirety. This is the simple testimony of a life that had been changed, and that change is convincing, compelling, because nobody could deny of me. He may not be able to explain what he believes, but man, that guy believes what he believes. And the world is longing to see people who actually believe in something. To believe in something that is life-giving, that moves us outside of ourselves, and it requires the Spirit. Not only do we need the Spirit himself to attest to our spirit, we can't talk about Jesus with authority and with power until we receive power, because we are merely conduits. Nothing less, nothing more. Conduits that it comes out of natural relationship with the living Christ. We introduce people to the King, which brings me to the next thing. Is not only do we need to think about the message, we need to think about the spirit by which the message goes forth, but we also need to think about the community, because witness is most effective together. If you look at the history of evangelism throughout world history of the church, evangelism, mass evangelism, has always happened not because one person went out and talked to a bunch of sinners, but because one person gathered and was powerfully anointed to preach the gospel, but it was preaching the gospel in the context of many believers who brought non-believers to those gatherings. If you look at the Billy Graham Crusades, I know it's not cool to call them crusades anymore, but the great revival meetings of Billy Graham in the 50s in New York City, do you think it was just Billy Graham and then everyone else was non-believers? There was thousands, probably 50,000 believers and another 50,000 non-believers. And what you had is the power of the witness of the gospel, not just embodied in one man, but an entire community of faith. It's the spirit of Christ's very presence, because Jesus said, when two or more gather in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Because Matthew 18, 16, if we use the word witness in its proper legal sense, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with him, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That when we gather together, the power of the gospel to go forth. On Easter, we had about 30 or 40 people over the whole weekend accept Christ for the first time. Is that because I preached an awesome message? No, it's because we as a community together testified to the truthfulness of who Jesus is. And people long to be a part of that. Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. Our witness begins by how well we reflect the love of Christ. Our witness is empowered by the Spirit, because we need the Spirit to live differently so that the words that we do preach come with the authority of a life well lived. And in the context of a community, when you have a whole community of believers who are following hard after Christ together, pushing into him, to know him, to reflect him, to worship him. There's something about that. This is why I started 6 years ago, Church in the Park. How many of you guys were around 6 years ago? And how many of you were at the first Church in the Park? Several hands, actually. That's good, because when I said, how many of you were here the first Sunday ever, there was like two hands. It was like, oh, I guess everyone hated Door of Hope that first week, I guess. So Church in the Park, the reason I did it is because I was terrified at the prospect of outdoor preaching, but I was also convinced that there has never been a revival in history that didn't have some sort of public preaching as a part of it. And I'm like, well, I call myself a revivalist, but I'm not willing to do open-air preaching. And because in my mind, open-air preaching was that weird guy or girl that you see by themselves and some public corner just yelling at people as they walk by. And I'm like, and I've never seen that be very effective. But I started thinking about how great evangelists like Billy Graham and like Luis Palau and even George Whitfield and John Wesley and D.L. Moody, they called believers together, the local church together, into public places. And it was the power of God's people together that actually drew in non-believers. And so I'm like, what if we actually just did church exactly like we do church, but just outside? And so the first time we did it, and this makes me sad, when we, the first 2 years, first 3 years of Church in the Park, we had over 250 plus people every single week at Colonel Summers Park. And the first week was terrifying. I remember everyone showed up and I was like, whoa, I have to do it now. The best way to do something that you don't want to do is do it with other people. And so I called the church together, and then everyone sat down after we were done singing a song, and I realized that I picked a really horrible place in the park where I was standing at the only little hill in the whole park where everyone could see me standing there. And there was like all these little gutter punk kids that were like taunting us, and everyone, it was so obvious that the entire church community was scared, including me. But as I began to preach, there was a power and a peace that came over it. And it was just that sense of we are doing what God has literally, biblically commanded us to do. We're not trying to escape anything here. We are putting ourselves in the middle of enemy territory, and we are calling the lost to come and to meet Jesus. And we're doing it in a way that isn't yelling at those pagans out there, but it's like, here's what it looks like to be a community of faith together in a city like Portland. And people every week would come. Listen, now we're 6 years into that, and in the last couple years, and I think it's sad because it attests to the natural temptation for churches to build around the teachers they like. When it was just Tim and I teaching, the numbers stayed totally consistent. And the moment we started actually trying to raise up other voices, is people chose, I'm not gonna go tonight if Josh isn't teaching or if Tim isn't teaching. That's sad. That's not how we function as a community. We build our community around the person of Christ, not around the articulate abilities of our communicators. And I think that what we have to do is continue to be faithful to proclaim the gospel in the city of Portland. And the power of Church in the Park is not the sermons. They're almost, I can't even remember honestly any of the sermons I've ever given at Church in the Park. The power of it is the experience of being out there and looking at the word together and singing together and actually declaring to a city where it becomes cool to be a secret Christian. I mean, I've shared with you guys the stories of Christians coming to Door of Hope in the early days and saying, I just saw a coworker at church today, and I've worked with them for a year, and I found out they were Christian by church, and I'm like, that's not cool. Why are you bragging to me about that? That's sad that you've worked with a Christian for a year and you don't know that they're a Christian. Like, that we're not called to be secretive. It says what you hear in secret, proclaim in the light. God wants us to be a people that are bold, but our boldness will only come out of hearts that have been transformed by the Spirit. And when we do this together, it is powerful. And here in closing, I want us to recognize the most important thing. The message is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We preach His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and the sending of His Spirit. And we do that in the context of our own testimonies. How has that life transformed my life? You don't need to know every answer, but you need to believe fervently what you declare. We do that by the Spirit coming into our lives and assuring us that we indeed are children of God, so that what we proclaim is coming out of our actual experience. And the assurance of the Spirit comes through our willingness to walk in simple obedience to what He's commanded, because what we say must line up with how we live. We do this in the context of community, because life together is the best way to proclaim powerfully to the world that we belong to another. This is so important, because we must understand that there is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. There is no possibility of living isolated as a believer. You aren't born into a vacuum, you're born into a family. And finally, we have to do it because we have the promise of something so profound, and we must believe this or we're wasting our time as a church. In Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You guys, we're not talking about a Jesus who's up there. We're talking about a Jesus who is with us. Our ability to make disciples is dependent upon us being disciples, ones who have heard the voice of Christ, who have responded in faith to Christ, and follow hard after Christ. It is Jesus who transforms the heart, not us. We simply testify to that transformation. We live out our lives. The whole reason we even take on spiritual disciplines is for the purpose of knowing him more and actually being more disciplined and following him harder. But we must recognize that you cannot make a disciple any more than you can save a soul. But you can be a fully surrendered vessel by which Jesus makes himself known to a lost world. Follow hard after Christ. It is Jesus who transforms the heart, not us. We simply testify to that transformation. We live out our lives. The whole reason we even take on spiritual disciplines is for the purpose of knowing him more and actually being more disciplined and following him harder. But we must recognize that you cannot make a disciple any more than you can save a soul. But you can be a fully surrendered vessel by which